immediately feel the prayers of the congregation going off, going, oh man, it's this guy again. You know? It's a comfort, believe it or not. But it's interesting, the time that we're going through here and what we've been discussing while I'm speaking, if we could turn to Hebrews. I'm going to chapter 6. We've been in chapter 6 for quite some time. The last time I was up here, I was preaching about Melchizedek. And a few people asked me, so you're gonna continue to talk about Melchizedek? And it's kind of like, well, why should I do that? I explained it so thoroughly the last time I was up here, right? So yeah, since I made it as clear as mud, I figured I'd best leave that alone. But what's been interesting for me is that we've been throwing a lot of words around the last couple of weeks, and started with Seth, and Seth had brought up patience, faith and patience, and he gave Abraham as our example. And when we were talking about patience, we were also talking about patiently waiting, and along with waiting also, as Doug had mentioned last week, endurance. And similarly, another word, endurance, is perseverance. And I find it no accident that very often when people are here preaching and I hear some of the things that are going on in our church and the idea of patience and waiting, I've been reading this book here. It's called Waiting. And I believe it's no coincidence because God's trying to teach me something, obviously. And hopefully these last couple Sundays, he's been speaking to you as well, certainly to me. But these words, patience, patiently waiting, endurance, perseverance, all these words hinge around faith and trust. We take a look at Abraham, and his faith was tested, obviously on more than one occasion. And we saw that Abraham's faith was not exactly what we might consider perfect concerning the promise that God had made that he would have an heir. And Sarah at the time was like, you know what? I've been waiting all these years, years and years and years. And maybe if I give you my servant lady here, maybe you can come up with an heir, right? And so Abraham, being the honorable guy that he is kind of like, sounds good to me. You know, so what he was trying to do by not continuing to wait patiently, he was trying to help out God. Now you stop and think about it. You can't fault the guy for that. You know, it's 25 years, and he's kind of like, well, you know, maybe this is what God wants me to do. Maybe this is a shortcut to get from point A to point B. But we also understand the consequences of trying to do things outside of God's plan. And I'll bet you each and every one of us have experienced that in our own personal lives. But in spite of that, God still fulfilled his promise because he had made an oath to Abraham. And that oath means that God cannot lie, okay? It's impossible for God to lie. And that should be a great comfort to all of us, because when we look at all the promises that God has made to each and every one of us, that, I mean, if I have a book, it's all the promises of God, and that's all it is. It discusses all the promises of God. And you'd be amazed if you ever really stopped to take the time, and if you tried to write them all down, it's going to take you a little bit of work. But all those promises, God will fulfill them in spite of the things that we do and the times that we fail. Because God, he cannot lie. And if he's made a promise to each and every one of us, we can take it to the bank. But the problem for a lot of us is waiting. So I want to take a look. We're going to take a look at Hebrews in chapter 6. And it's kind of like, are we ever going to get out of chapter 6? And, you know, there really is so much here. And let's just read. Let's just read. Chapter 6, verse 18. Okay, God did this. What's up? Let's back up. Let's back up to 16. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. In the past, you know, a lot of contracts used to be signed, in a sense, and made legal by a simple handshake. You know, do we remember those days? There was a time back when I was growing up as a kid that was still going on. You know, if two people agreed, they would shake on it, and it was a binding contract. Did some of them fail? Of course, because we're people, and we do things like that. We make promises, and then we break them, whether it's intentional or unintentionally. Happens all the time, and I know you've all probably have experienced that kind of a thing. But in verse 17, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. And why can be greatly encouraged? Because God will not break an oath. God will not break his promises. In spite of our failings, God will see to it. And this hope, I want to take a look at that very briefly. To take hold, that's a hold, take hold of the hope offered to us, may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, this hope, I want to ask a question, and feel free to answer, please. This hope that he's telling us that we should take hold of, and that it's an anchor, it acts like an anchor to our souls. What is the hope? Does anybody have an answer?
Jesus.
Eternal life.
Eternal life. That's a hope. Any others? There's actually quite a few.
Jesus.
And because I am deaf, you need to speak up, otherwise I think you're lying to me. So don't be afraid to shout, okay? Okay, yes. Eternal life, the resurrection. And again, look at every single promise that God has made. That's our hope. They're going to be fulfilled one way or the other. Amen. You know, when you look at the book of Hebrews and chapter 11, it's often called the faith chapter. You know, and it goes through all the different people and the way they expressed their faith, the way their faith was tested. It also mentions that some of those saints... they were sawn in two. Sounds like a good time, right? And they had faith that some of us have yet to experience. I don't know about you, but I hope I'm never sawn in two. You know, I don't know that I have that kind of faith. But on the other hand, because of things I have been through and because God has seen me through things, I would have to believe that at that point in time, whether it's being burned at the stake or, you know, thank God we may never, ever experience this. Let's hope that, you know. But would I have the strength to stand there and watch the flames rise and just feel that heat, you know, and just to say, I'm in God's hands, you know? I don't know if I would be that brave. I don't know if I have that kind of faith. But it's so important that we understand that our faith and our trust in God is going to be tested. But the hope is of eternal life, that no matter what happens to us, we have eternal life. All these promises, though, they hinge on our faith and our trust in him. Scripture teaches that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Last week, Doug brought up one of my all-time favorite scriptures, and that's Proverbs 3, and I've shared it with you all before. Verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And the last time I spoke on that particular scripture, I was talking about the same thing Doug was talking about. It says with all our hearts. And I find it interesting, you know, the heart actually has chambers in it, you know, and as that muscle is contracting, doing its thing, it passes blood through these different chambers. I've always thought of the heart in the spiritual sense as having a whole lot of little chambers, okay? And all these little chambers are areas in our life that we think we have given God his all of our hearts. But we find out in times of trial sometimes that maybe we really haven't. It's so easy to say things. It's so easy to, you know, when we sing songs and we sing with all of my heart, you know, and it's such a pretty song, and we're like, yeah. And then something comes down the pike and we find out, yeah, maybe it's not with all my heart. Maybe it's a lot of my heart or most of my heart. Some of you may remember I also preached years back on the words faith and trust. They're almost interchangeable. If you look up the definition for faith, it'll tell you it means to trust. If you look up the word trust, it tells you it's faith, okay? So they're almost interchangeable when we're talking about God. And I don't know about you, but I've got this little rock in my pocket that I've been carrying around for years. It says trust, okay? And over the years, I have learned to trust the Lord. Fully, completely, probably not, because I don't think I've been tested in every single way. But our faith being tested is so critical to finding out who we are in our faith and who we are in our trust. Do we really have faith? Do we really have trust? Let's turn, if you would please, to James chapter 1. And it talks about the testing. And James chapter 1, just a few pages over, let's look at verse 2. And it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. There's that word, perseverance. Some translations will say endurance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And then if you jump down to verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. You can also say the man who endures under trial. The scripture also teaches us that we should examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Why would the Lord ask us to do that unless we know that in the back of our minds, that somewhere in our hearts, maybe we don't have the faith that we claim that we have. We haven't been tested in an area, perhaps. And so he asks us to test ourselves. I'd like us to turn to Luke. And we all know this by heart. We should. And it's chapter 8. And we all know the parable of the sower and the seeds that are cast and the different reactions once they hit the ground. And we're going to start in verse 10, because after Jesus teaches this parable, his disciples come up to him and they ask him what the parable means. He said, the knowledge, this is beautiful, and this is speaking to us, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they cannot believe and be saved. So it's immediately stilling. It's kind of like, I always think of it as, it's in one ear, out the other. They don't even really take the time to stop and consider it. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stand for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by perseverance produce a crop. And Doug was speaking last week about endurance, you know. How much endurance do we really have? Waiting patiently, trusting. Faith in God. And what is our faith in? It's not faith in our faith, but it is faith in God. From here, I'm kind of going to share some of the tests that I've gone through. In the past here at the church, we've had people come up and kind of give their testimonies, you know. And in many ways, an individual's testimony can be very powerful. The reason for that is because we hear a lot of anecdotal miracles. You know, you read about stuff and you go, oh, wow, you know, that really happened to that person, you know? Does God really do those sorts of things? My first major test, you know, and of course we're tested in small ways all the time, but my first major test was when I lost my job of 25 years. I had been living kind of in this fantasy world because, first of all, I thought the job would never end, you know, and I think a lot of us perhaps live our lives like that, you know. Things will never change, you know. Things will just keep going on just like they always have. And because at that time I was making a decent living, I was actually living outside my means, you know. I was heavily in debt, and part of that is because, you know, this fund's never going to stop. I had also been made promises that if the business ever closed, if it was ever sold, that I would get a severance, I would get blah, blah, blah. And so I depended on those things, you know? And it's like, well, even if the business closes, even if it gets sold, then I'm gonna have something that I can bank on for a little while, and I'll figure out what my next step is. Well, man's promises aren't always the same as God's, and that's for sure. So I found myself suddenly out of work, deep in debt, and no income. So at first it wasn't a big deal because I'm on unemployment, you know, and that's kind of fun. You know, and at that time, you know, it's kind of like, oh, free money. You know, I paid into it. Well, why shouldn't I get it back, you know? And at that time there was a slump in the economy, so they kept extending the unemployment. It's like, oh, hallelujah. I mean, I was looking for work, but even back in that day, I was already kind of looking old, and you know, you walk into a jewelry store, and a lot of the jewelry stores in this area are family businesses, you know. So nobody really needed a guy that looked like me, and I'd been working for somebody for 25 years, even though I had the experience. Some of them are like, you're overqualified, I can't afford you, and I'm like, I just need a job, you know. But anyway, the unemployment was there, and I was kind of having a good time, you know. And it was easy, you just call on the phone, answer a few questions, bing, checks in the mail sort of thing, you know. It's crazy. But after the first Christmas, my family knew what was coming. I mean, I didn't really have the money, you know, for gifts. And it wasn't that big a deal. I felt a little guilty and I felt sad, you know, but I couldn't really put anything under the tree, and they understood. You know, Kristen was still living home at the time. Well, by the second Christmas, and I'm still out of work, I was a mess. I mean, I was feeling incredibly guilty, and there was one day that Nina went to work, and Kristen, I think, was working at the train cars at that time. And I'm home alone. and I'm looking at the Christmas tree, you know, and Christmas can be a hard time, real hard time, because maybe you don't have the money you wish you had, or maybe somebody that you love isn't there to share it with you anymore. So I'm feeling pretty rotten. And they're gone, they're out of the house, so it's just me and God. And I started crying, and I started crying out to God. Why, Lord? Why am I still in this situation? I've been knocking on doors, I've been making the trips, I can't hardly afford the gas anymore. Unemployment's running out. What am I gonna do? And I was in tears, and I was crying out. It's like, is this it? Is this one of your promises? Is this the kind of God I serve? Well, it was in that moment. God often speaks to me by giving me a song. And so I came up with this song in the second verse. I'll read that for you. One day in dark despair, felt that you didn't care. Thought you had finally went and let me down. I was too hurt to see the one who had left was me. I walked away. Walked away from the one who holds my heart. Yeah, that's how he speaks of me. And right behind that, he said, remember, Ted, I will never leave you or forsake you. And I was like, you're right. It was me. It was me trying to do things in my own way, thinking I was smart, you know, just relying on myself. And sometimes we throw out prayers, and it's just a route thing, you know. It's not with the whole heart. Yep, so there I was. And then he said, right after that, he said something else to me. He said, you rob me. It's like, God, rob you? What are you talking about? If you want to know what he's talking about, just write down Malachi 3, verse 8. He says, you rob me of tithes and offerings. He says, God, I don't have any money. He says, oh, yeah, you do. He says, you still get that unemployment check, right? You still got that money. But God, I can't afford it. I can't give to you. You know that. You understand. So I was like, you know, you're right, Lord. I've been robbing you. Yeah, it's unemployment. Yeah, it's money. You're still giving me money. You know, my family isn't starving. So you're right. I have to start tithing off of my unemployment check, you know, which obviously wasn't very much. Shortly after that, things turned around. So I'm here to tell you, it's interesting, the Bible mentions several times, do not test the Lord your God. But when you read Malachi, he said, in this one thing, he says, test me. And so I was not testing it as much as just trying to be obedient. And shortly thereafter, it wasn't immediate, shortly thereafter, I got a job. And things turned around. That was my first time I've really experienced God fulfilling his promises to me. And another test, excuse me, and I've shared with you all this before, and I will continue to, because to me this was such an eye-opener. This was an amazing thing, and that's when we, as a choir, went across country. Excuse me. And as I explained, I had kind of thrown this fleece down. It was like, Lord, you know, I'm not sure if we should take this trip. You know, I mean, it's a boatload of money, dragging all these people across the country, and we don't really have a lot of money. You know, we get some support from the church, thank God, and we had the van, you know, so. But it was like, if we have $1,000 before we leave, I'll know that you're telling me that we should take this trip. And as I've already told you, the morning that we were leaving, there was already people at the church, and they're getting the van loaded, they're getting our equipment trailer loaded. And I'm sitting at the table at home, and I'm praying, and I'm praying and apologizing. It's like, Lord, I had no business asking you to give us $1,000. And maybe I made a mistake. Maybe we shouldn't be taking this trip. But $800 is really close to $1,000. And so we're going to go do it anyway, because there's a whole bunch of people at the church. Lord, what am I going to do? Go back and say, well, we didn't get the $1,000, so I guess God's saying we shouldn't go. He says, how am I going to explain that to people? So I'm sorry, Lord. And there was a knock at the door, and Nina answered the door. And this person said, God told me to give you this money. It was cash. It was $200. I mean, that was coming right down to the wire. So, O ye of little faith. And I know the last time I told this, you know, it's the first thing that Doug had mentioned. And he's right, you know, because we think that God can't do things. We think we're being foolish. I told you once, I'm up for trying to be foolish. You know, it's like, okay, well, I read this, you know, so let's give it a shot. You know, why not? It's here. You know, why not? Probably the most foolish thing I ever did is the time accidentally ran over a dog. And I threw myself down on the dog, and I said, God, you can raise the dead. You know, we've got an example here in the Bible. You can do this. It didn't happen. But, you know, it's okay to be a fool for God. When Susie was in the hospital, standing on the Bible and saying, I'm standing on the Word of God, my husband's going to make it through there. It sounds, looks foolish, but why not? Why not try it? Because God made promises. We don't always get the answer that we would like. It's not always a yes. Sometimes it's a no, you know? My biggest test, of course, was the cancer. And for what it's worth, fortunately, it was stage 3. If you're going to get cancer, you don't want to be stage 4. That's a real bad deal, okay? Stage 3 is bad enough. 1 and 2 is way better. But sometimes people ask me, well, what was that like? And to be very honest with you, I can't explain it. I have no idea. It's just this fuzzy, strange period of my life that I still can't really put words to. But I was sharing with Doug last week. It was crazy because, you go in. First of all, I've never had surgery and all that. And, you know, they stick this thing, port, in your body, you know, and that's where all the poison goes in. So, excuse me, every Monday I got to go in, sit there for a couple hours, and the poison's going in. And then after that's done, drip it, drip, drip, then they take it out, and then I have to wear this pump. And I got to wear the pump for 3 days. And that's a whole weird thing because, you know, you're trying to shower and you're holding the pump. You're trying to sleep and you hang the thing on the bed and you got to run the cord and stuff, you know. So the whole thing was just really kind of a freaky thing. But what I was telling Doug is, well, I would go in there and there would be people sitting there already. And a lot of them younger than me. In fact, most of them were younger than me. And when I was done and I would leave, they were still sitting there. I'm like, wow, I think I got a bad. I have no idea what's going on there, you know, but just trying to put things in perspective. And as you all know, I was able to dodge the surgery, you know, the chemo, the radiation. Radiation's deadly, isn't it? I mean, why do they run out of the room when they're giving you radiation, right? It can kill you. But anyway, it's like, okay, you know, you do what you got to do because people smarter than you know what they're doing, you know, and God uses doctors, and they've come a long way with all these treatments. But I got to tell you, I felt guilty after the diagnosis. The cancer's gone. It's a miracle. A lot of you all praying for me. I wouldn't have made it without Nina and her care. I felt guilty because I survived. You still hear stories of people come back from war and, you know, legs blown off, arms blown off, but they survived. And they feel guilty because they survived and their buddies didn't. And I used to think, that's crazy. You know, you should be grateful that you're alive. Trust me, I'm grateful. But I've never shared this with Pat and Doug. I felt guilty. Why would God spare me and not Dee? Didn't make sense to me. And I could never talk to them about that. But here I am. I had to get it out, you know? It's like, it makes no sense. But sometimes, because God is who he is, he knows the beginning from the end. It doesn't have to make sense to me, because he knows what he's doing. And that's faith, and that's trust, and that's relying on his answer, whatever that might be, and why that might be. To lighten it up a little bit, after being pronounced cancer-free, I started thinking to myself, you know, this cancer is kind of cool because my wife's out there shoveling snow. She's taking the dog out at 10:30 at night and the wind's howling. And I'm sitting in the house. Sure, I feel like garbage, but I'm like, man, this is so much better than what she's doing right now. It's like. All right, I need tissue. Somebody's, please. But, you know, the whole promise thing and having faith and then being able to trust God with the answer. Some of you know this song, and it's Wayne Watson. He wrote this song, it would have been back, I don't know, late 80s, maybe early 90s. Also at a time when I think Christian music had a little more depth to it. But it's home free. And it's so honest in its dealing with God and the way he answers prayer. It starts out, I'm trying hard not to think you unkind, but Heavenly Father, if you know my heart, surely you can read my mind. Good people underneath a sea of grief, some get up and walk away, some will find ultimate relief. Second verse, out in the corridor we pray for a life, a mother for her baby, a husband for his wife. Oh, sometimes the good die young. It's sad, but true. And while we pray for one more heartbeat, our real comfort is in you. Though pain knows little mercy, and suffering is no respecter of age, of race, or position. I know every prayer gets answered, but the hardest one to take or to come. So Lord, not mine, but your will be done. Yikes. Yeah, that's where Jesus found himself, right? My mother died of cancer when I was 9. My father told me before she died, she was in the hospital, before she died, she knew her time was really close. So she wanted to take one last look out the window. She made it to the window, on our way back to the bed because of the, you know, back then, I mean, let's face it, when I was nine, cancer, they had no idea what they were doing. They're just trying to do something. But between chemo and drugs and whatever they were giving her, trying to keep her out of pain, her bones had really weakened. And as she turned to get back into bed, her bones snapped and just increased her pain. And she was lying in bed and she's crying out. And my dad said these words over and over again. Our Father, thy will. Thy will be done. And that's all she could say. And she said it over and over again. And my dad said, I think she was trying to say the Lord's Prayer, but she couldn't. And thinking about that, our Father, thy will be done, that was the perfect prayer. That's all she needed to say. And incredibly, it's etched in her tombstone. And what a wonderful thing. The song Home Free ends with the chorus. And it says, home free, eventually. At the ultimate healing, we will be home free. Home free. Be home. Oh, I want to be there. I'm free. Amen. It's his promise of healing. Some of us are going to get the healing here and now. Some of it is going to be on the other side. But we will be healed so fully and so completely. And that's a promise. That's our hope. That should be the anchor to our souls, our anchor to how we live, how we can run the race as someone who wants to finish and get the prize. That's endurance, perseverance, that's faith, and that's trusting God to keep his promises. So I'm kind of throwing out these questions before I end here. And what is your hope, my hope? What is the anchor for your soul? What is your faith in? Who is your faith in? Are you ready to run the race with perseverance and with endurance? And these last days, we haven't seen nothing yet. We know how it all ends. We know what's coming our way. But waiting patiently as we await his coming, and trust him, because he who began a good work in each and every one of us will see it to completion. We can put our trust in that. We can put our faith in that. And I pray that everyone here feels that in their heart. And be ready for the test, whatever that test is, because it surely is coming. I want to see how we're doing with time. I do have a little bit of time. I want to read this from this book, Waiting. And this is concerning prayer. Prayer is the most powerful tool that we have as believers. And when we pray, all we're doing is we're acknowledging our reliance and our dependence on God. A good wrestler is tenacious. The gospel writer Luke introduces one of Jesus' parables on prayer with the words, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. At the end of the parable, Jesus concludes with the words, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? When he returns, will he find his people still persistent and tenacious in prayer? That's the thing that keeps this church going. It's prayer. It's your endurance. you're willing to be a part of the struggle, because in these last days, we may see this church shrink and shrink unless we have people who are faithful to try and keep these doors open, unless you're faithfully sharing your faith when you have opportunity and trying to bring people to come to the realization that there's a God that loves them and cares for them. You've heard the old saying, sheep beget sheep. Modern Christians are afflicted with a zap mentality. It's the idea that unless God zaps us immediately in response to our prayers, unless he does something that is immediately accessible to our five senses, then nothing has happened. The zap mentality approaches prayer as an experiment in a chemistry lab. Interesting thought. You mix the substances and wait for the reaction. If there is no reaction, then the experiment didn't work. To change the metaphor, praying is like farming. No farmer plants a seed and then stands over it waiting to see if anything happened. He knows the seeds must be planted and watered and cared for and waited on over time before they bring a harvest. It is persistence, endurance, tenacity of this kind that gets us through the troughs and low spots in our wait for God. How we deal with the low spots in the wait is crucial to the outcome of our wait. C.S. Lewis underscores this in his imaginary correspondence between two devils in the Screwtape Letters. How many people have read the Screwtape Letters? It's a pretty cool book. Addressing his nephew Wormwood on the subject of temptation, the devil Screwtape gives some shrewd advice on how the enemy, speaking of God, works with humans. He observes that at the beginning of our walk of faith, God often gives us powerful intimations of his presence. But this state of affairs usually doesn't last for long. There is a good reason. And this is quoting C.S. Lewis. He leaves the creature to stand on its own two legs, to carry from the will alone duties which have lost all relish. It is during such trough periods, much more than during the peak periods, that it is growing into the creature he wants it to be. And that's our testing time. Hence, the prayers offered in the state of dryness are those that please him best. He cannot tempt virtue as we can vice. He wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he is pleased even with their stumbles. So God is pleased when we're being sincere, even when we stumble. Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do God's will, looks around a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys. We are forged in the wait. The prayers we pray while in the forge are critical to the men and women we become. So I hope that makes sense to you. You know, it's in those times when you really feel like God's left you, as I've experienced myself. Just being honest with God, that's what he's looking for. He's looking for our honesty. In our tests, all he's trying to do is to strengthen our faith and our trust and to prove himself that he is faithful and he'll see us through the darkest times. So I hope that'd be an encouragement to you all, because that's so much of what we've been talking in the last couple of weeks, is to be encouraged, to run the race, perseverance, endurance, continuing to pray. It's a biggie, guys. And God bless you all. Thanks for putting up with me. And let's stand and worship the Lord.